Let's pray. Jesus, thank you for this night. I thank you for these people who have come out here and have given an evening of their week to share fellowship with your body and to focus on your word. And Holy Spirit, we need your help tonight to understand your word, but even more than understanding, we need your help to apply it in our lives. So we're looking to you with faith and with great hope for what you're going to do in shaping us and forming us in these minutes to come. Lord, we give this time and ourselves to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so if you have your Bibles, we're in Ephesians chapter 5. And on your handouts there at the top, on the front page, underneath the date for tonight, there's a section called context. And I always include that on the handouts so that folks know, just if you take a step back and look at the letter as a whole, what are the major divisions within the letter? And how do those different divisions connect to one another? And so really what that is sort of just a basic lesson in Bible study. Whenever you approach the Word of God and you're in a particular chapter, you're looking at particular verses, you never want to just read those in isolation. You always want to keep perspective, your context in mind. So when you're looking at a verse, you ask yourself, well, how does this connect with the verses before and after? And then how does that paragraph connect to the paragraph before and after? How does this chapter connect to the chapters before and after? What are the major divisions? And it's a lot easier to do that with a small book like Ephesians. It's only 6 chapters long. It's a little harder when you're looking at some of the other places in Scripture. But that's the general principle that you should always be thinking about when you're studying God's Word, so that you always kind of know where you are and how it all connects. And so there at the top of the front page is some context for where we are in the book. Now, we've divided it into 4 major divisions. The first division, which runs through the first chapter and a half, is all about our new life in Christ, what it means to be a Christian. What has God done in eternity past? What is he going to do in eternity to come? And what is he doing here and now? How does the past and the future connect to the present? And that was what that whole first division was all about, new life in Christ. But then in the second division, there from chapter 2:11 through 3:21, Paul goes from the individual to the body, the corporate group of believers. Because God isn't just saving you to become this individual. He's saving you to become a member of Christ's body. And so your life as a Christian is a life lived in the body. And we looked very deeply at those chapters, and we all saw just how critical, to Paul at least, and we believe by extension the Lord who inspired these words, how critical and how central the church is to God's plans and purposes in the world. It is where God is restoring humanity, in the church. And that runs kind of against the flow of a lot of people, even a lot of Christians, even a lot of evangelicals. Because evangelicals were all about the crisis of new birth and a personal relationship with the Lord. And that is exactly right. But it's not like when you're born again that's the end of your Christian experience. You're born again to be born into a community. And this right here is an expression of that community here in the local church. It's a beautiful vision that Paul unveils to us through this major division of the book to Ephesians. God's new society, the church, the body of Christ in the world. Now, if we have a new life in Christ and we're being formed into a new community, it only stands to reason that there's a new set of standards that define the conduct of that community, right? And so that's where we are right now. We're in the last few verses of this third division. And hopefully, it's already 7:11. We're already a chunk of the way into the evening. I don't know if we'll get through it tonight, but we're going to try. If we get done tonight, we will be done with the third division. This whole section talking about the new standards that is expected of the new society of believers. And in this section, we've seen where Paul has talked about taking off the old garments that you used to wear, your old way of life. You were once a child of darkness. You were once dead. You were once enslaved. You were once apart from Christ. And as a result of that, you lived a certain sort of way. You wore certain garments that were fitting of your title. Remember, we talked about how a prisoner, right? A prisoner wears certain type of clothes. And that's fitting because we're doing Kairos this weekend. Prisoners wear a certain type of garb. just today on the bypass. Ran to Walmart and back. Shocker, right? I'm sure everyone here probably was at Walmart at least once today. When I got on 17, there was a sign. Inmates working or inmates something ahead. And sure enough, they all had the standard issue orange and white apparel for their work doing the trash. But if any of those guys one day is ever finally released and they take a step out into the world once again as a free man, do you think they're going to wear the same orange and white apparel? No. They're not prisoners anymore. They're set free. And as a result, they change the clothes. And that's the metaphor Paul is using here. You take off the old clothes that once defined your way of life as someone separate from Christ, and you put on the new clothes. And these new clothes are defined as true righteousness and holiness. So there's a certain ethic, there's a certain standard expected of those who are sons and daughters of God, as Paul has been talking about all throughout these chapters. And that's where we are tonight. And so as we get ready to turn and read, starting with verse 18, we're going to read four verses, 18 through 21. Where we are even within this division, even in this division, we've kind of been dividing it up into smaller chunks so we can take smaller bites as we go. So Paul's been talking about not living like the Gentiles anymore, taking off those rags of depravity and putting on the rags of a child of God. And then he immediately gives six examples of what that looks like in your life. So he's not just talking theology or theory. He's saying, here's some theology, and here's how it impacts your day-to-day life. And all these six examples pertain to what? Does anybody remember? Your what?
Your relationships.
That's exactly right. All six of these examples of what it looks like to be clothed in true righteousness and holiness pertain to your relationships. And so Paul is just getting really practical. He's like, hey, God has saved you. He's purified you. He's forming you into a new community marked by unity and love. And you're supposed to live a certain sort of way in your relationships. It touches your whole life. It's not just something like, I'm going to go out on some mountain somewhere and become holy. No, Paul says, right where you are, at work, at home, in the marketplace, and while you're alone, all together, your whole life, the way you walk, the way you live, is going to be defined by this. And he gives these six examples. And then right following those six examples, he gives four incentives. In other words, four reasons why it's important for you to embrace what he's talking about. And we're actually on the fourth of these incentives. So six examples, four incentives. The first three incentives are found in verses 5 through 17. And I think I've already outlined this for you on your sheet there. The first is that there's judgment coming. Live this new kind of life that God is calling you to live for this reason, because there's judgment coming. God won't permit evil in the world forever. There's a coming kingdom. This kingdom is marked by holiness and righteousness, and there's no room for anything else in it. And so, in light of his coming kingdom, live a certain kind of life in the present. And then he switches in verses 8 through 14 to this darkness and light metaphor. He says, you were once darkness. Not you were once in darkness. You were darkness. But now, you're light. Live as children of light. And so he's saying, basically, there's been a radical transformation that's taking place in your life. When you came to Christ, he completely changed you in your nature. You were darkness. Now you're light. And as a result of that, you have to live a certain way. And it has an impact on the world around you. The light of Christ in you exposes the darkness of the world. It reveals the beauty of God's holiness. And it has a transformational impact on the world. So for God, through Paul, it's not enough to just say, you need to go live a certain sort of way. He gives reasons why. It is imperative that we embrace this new the new garments, the new clothing of true righteousness and holiness for this reason, because we need to expose darkness in the world. We need to reveal the beauty of God's holiness, and that will change the world around us. We are to be the salt and light, right? And that means have an impact on our culture. And the third incentive has to do with this idea of wisdom. He's basically saying, don't live like a fool, live wise. The days are evil, therefore take every opportunity in time to seek what the Lord is, it has for your life. Be wise with how you manage time. Because the world around us, the day in which we live, is dark. Okay, so that's kind of where we are right now. We're now going to go to this last incentive for holiness, for true righteousness, and that is this discussion on the fullness of the Holy Spirit. Okay?
No, I don't understand. Isn't that kind of a weird way to say it, since the world is dark? Mm-hmm. But yet, like, I mean, I don't want to be all rainbows and sunshine, but... Yeah, but God created the earth. Mm-hmm. This is still His creation.
Sure,
we don't own it one bit. Mm-hmm. But yet, every child that's born has the age of innocence up until a certain age, right?
Yeah. Well,
we would say that would be sunshine guaranteed, like that, right away up until let's just say 8 or 9, 10.
Okay, let me pause right there. Okay, and clarify something. Every child born into the world is born with a sinful nature. Okay, we inherited it from Adam. You don't have to teach a child to sin. Okay? You don't have to teach a child to tell a lie. You don't have to teach a child to be selfish. All those things are ingrained in our fallen nature that we inherited from Adam. Every human being, with the exception of Christ, okay, every human being is born into the world touched by the body or the nature of sin. However, it's not until that child reaches a certain age where they realize that they're actually acting out this rebellion against God. There's a certain point where, and it's not, I don't think there's a cookie cutter thing, it's exactly at the age of 12.
Yeah.
No, there's a point in every person's life where you realize what I'm doing is wrong, and I'm still choosing to do it. And so at that point, you've stepped over from, I passively receive this nature to, now I'm actively living it out. And it's at that point where suddenly you sort of lost that, you've forfeited the benefits of the atonement of Jesus because you've shaken your fist in the hand of God. Now I know it's very deep and theological, and I'm not trying to lose anybody. I just want to clarify. When we say there's darkness in the world, that's a statement of fact. There is darkness in the world. Yes, God created the earth. God created the heavens. God created all of us. But He, in this span between the fall in the Garden of Eden and when Jesus comes again and restores everything, makes everything new, God permits evil to exist. And the world, and evil exists in the world.
We are in battle with Satan.
Pardon me?
We are in battle with
Absolutely.
Satan. Absolutely. So yeah, and God created it like that. There has to be a sin. You know, there has to be an evil. And a good, otherwise we would never know what could have balance, right?
No. I don't personally agree with that. I don't think there has to be evil.
I mean, God could have easily have done away with
evil, the presence of evil, the potential for evil was an inherent byproduct of the gift of free will, but it doesn't mean evil was somehow necessary. But this is a theoretical discussion at this point, because the bottom line is evil is in the world. Evil is in the world.
A strong statement when you said everything was dark.
Now, I didn't say everything was dark. I said the world is dark. When we talk about the world, we're not talking about the earth. We're talking about, this is where you've been away at work, you've missed some of our definitions.
That's true.
When we talk about the world, we're talking about society organized without reference to God. These are the principalities, the forces of evil that are in the world and operating in the world, okay? And it's dark. It's darkness. Paul refers to the devil as the prince of the power of the air. And the air there means what? Does anybody remember what air means? Joanne, you've already answered that like 5 times in weeks past, so you're not allowed to answer again. Does anybody remember what the air means? It's not just like oxygen, nitrogen, carbon dioxide. No. It's what? Anybody? It means basically murky darkness. There's this spiritual fog that has enveloped the world. And the enemy is the prince of that. So he operates in darkness. He operates through deceit and scheming and all that stuff. And he is at work in the world. Okay?
It's past the age of innocence.
So you're going back to his original comment about children coming. Sure. I personally, I believe that when a newborn baby is born, yes, there is innocence in the sense that no baby has willfully transgressed the known law of God. Okay, I mean, they don't, there's no, the their will hasn't mature to the point where they can consciously choose to disobey something they know a rule. Okay, so a baby is innocent in that sense. They're not culpable for their actions. They haven't made any sinful actions yet. But in that baby is a nature that has been touched by sin.
Absolutely.
And that baby needs the blood of Jesus. The atonement, and I believe the atonement of Jesus covers little babies that can't choose Christ. And I think the atonement of Jesus also covers the handicapped. You have someone who's born mentally handicapped and can never develops the ability to choose right from wrong. I think his atonement covers that person. But at one point, those little babies are going to grow up, become little boys, little girls, young men, young women, that eventually are confronted with truth. And that nature in them is going to compel them to rebel against God. And it's at that point that they've invited God's wrath into their lives. And that's why there's a need for repentance and faith. So I had no idea we're going down this road tonight. Wow, Randy, you've done it again, man. We're 20 after, and I'm still in my introduction. But no, I mean it's a lesson in our understanding of salvation, and you know that tonight is what that kind of conversation is for, if it needs to take place. Anybody want to chime in, ask a question for clarification, and prolong this aside a little bit longer? Feel free to. Anybody? Okay, let's go to God's Word. We always need to go. We've gone too long without looking at God's Word already. Verse 18 through 21. And remember, we're continuing his line of thought. He's been giving these incentives for righteous, holy living. Okay, this is the fourth one. Do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord. Always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God the Father, and be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. Okay, so let's just stop. Again, going back to Bible study methods, we're going to just stop for a minute and just look at the structure of these four verses. And as I've broken it down, we have basically two imperatives. An imperative, of course, is a command. So two commands, followed by four, the word is present participle. And basically, it's like a verb noun. It's like when you say sitting. Okay, sitting. Sitting can kind of like a verb, kind of like a noun at the same time. It's a participle. There's four of those in the Greek. Okay, so two commands, two participles, and then the sum total of that is this. He gives you your Christian duty, the things that you should do, like these imperatives, and then he follows it with four consequences of those imperatives in your life. So when he says, don't be drunk on wine, but be filled with the Spirit, that's a command. And then everything that follows in the next three verses are how that command can be lived out in your life. You see the structure, the logic? He gives you the do and the don't, and then the four implications, how that's worked out in your life. All right? So this whole thing here is about the Holy Spirit, being filled with the Holy Spirit. Does anybody remember anything that Paul has said about the Holy Spirit so far in Ephesians? Think, I already gave you the verse, so if you were a cheater, you've already taken that verse and gone back and you're trying to secretly look at what chapter 1, verse 13 says. Does anybody remember, without cheating and going and looking, what Paul said about the role of the Spirit in chapter 1? What does the Spirit do? Joanne, don't answer. You're not allowed. She cheated. See, she's a cheater. Okay, he does convict. Yeah. I'm looking for what he specifically has said already in Ephesians, in chapter 1 in particular. Joanne, since you cheated, go ahead and tell us. He sealed us. That's right.
Guarantee.
See, there's a guarantee. He basically, when Paul says that we've been sealed, those who believe in Christ, who are in Christ, have been sealed with the Holy Spirit, that signifies ownership. It indicates ownership. We belong to God. The Holy Spirit is the seal of God's ownership over your life. Okay, it's sort of like the certification of your adoption. You've been adopted by God, and to certify that adoption, here's the Holy Spirit. All right, and we know we've been adopted. We know we are sons and daughters of God when we receive the Spirit. Okay, it's an inward reality. In the Old Testament, what was the outward sign or the outward seal for a Jew that he belonged to God? Circumcision, right? the first week of birth, the first week after birth, circumcised, all males. That was a sign, a symbol, a seal of their of God's ownership over that person's life. But the New Testament takes that idea and applies it to the heart. And so that the sign of your sonship or daughtership of the Father is the reception, the sealing, the presence of the Holy Spirit in your life. So that's what Paul's already said in chapter 1. But then in chapter 4, verse 30, somebody other than Joanne. Does anybody remember what he says that we should not do to the Holy Spirit in chapter 4? Grieve. Okay, that's your next blank. We should not grieve the Holy Spirit, by whom we were sealed for the day of redemption. So he's connecting our sealing, being sealed, with not grieving him. Now, we actually missed this verse the week that we were in that section. I think we ran out of time, and I promised you we would come back to that the next week, and I lied. I didn't knowingly lie. I don't know if I just forgot to come back. I was going through my notes trying to find where we talked about that, and we just didn't. But really, what fascinates me is where this verse occurs in chapter 4. Because here in chapter 4, he's been giving these six examples of what it means to put on these new clothes, right? These new garments. He says, you put on the new garments. Now, here's six examples of what that looks like in your life. And it's in the middle of that that he says this about the Holy Spirit. So let's just kind of look at the flow for a second. If we were to begin in chapter 4, verse 25, he says, don't lie, but tell the truth. Be angry, but don't sin. Don't let the sun go down on your anger. Don't give the devil an opportunity. Don't steal, but work. Be productive. Don't use unwholesome words, but rather only what edifies others. So here's five of the six examples, and then almost like it's almost like a tangent. Like he just kind of goes off, he swings wide for a minute, and he says this about not grieving the Holy Spirit. And what I was gonna ask you, if we had covered that week, was why does he go there at this point? Does anybody have any thoughts on why he's given these examples of what it means to be that community of unity and purity, and then before he even gets to the last example, he stops and says this about the Holy Spirit. Why do you think that might be? Just out of curiosity.
Ephesians were guilty of it.
Okay. Yeah. But why would he say that here? Why? I mean, he's been talking about how they need to diligently preserve the unity of the body and how they need to be clothed in true righteousness and holiness. And here's some examples of how you can cultivate and develop this unity and purity in your life. Oh, and don't grieve the Holy Spirit. Can somebody connect the role of the Holy Spirit in your life to the things he's talking about with regards to unity and purity?
Is it because if we've been sealed with the Holy Spirit and then we don't follow his commandments, that causes
yes.
the Holy Spirit to be grieved?
Exactly. That's what he's the Holy Spirit of truth. And he is the one that is producing the unity in the church. I mean, he creates it. We have to preserve it. We have to do something to preserve what he's created. He's the one that makes us holy. He's the one who's transforming us inside. But we have responsibility to act and to respond to grace and to cultivate that purity in our lives. And so if he's the one that's at work, then and Paul tells us how these that has worked out in your life, then it's only natural to me, at least to me, that he would stop and say, if you fail to do these things, you're going to upset him. Because he's the one that's doing this in your life. So it's almost like he's reinforcing all the theological arguments he's been making for the first three chapters. The Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, is personally upset by disunity and sin. I think those are blanks on your handouts, aren't they?
They are.
Yeah. Do you know when there's disunity in the church, you grieve the third person of the Trinity? Do you know that when there's sin in your life, that it grieves the third person of the Trinity? We're so content to have disunity and sin in our lives as a church. It's amazing. But according to Paul, he doesn't want that in our lives. He's trying to create something new. The world is marked by disunity and sin. The church is called out of the world. Take all those old clothes. Put on the new clothes. And live a certain kind of life. A life that pleases him. A life that responds to what he's trying to produce in you. And cultivates all that he's doing. Yes, go ahead.
Finally, also, because he said that not want to cause grief to our fellow Christians?
Sure. Yeah.
So think about it that way too.
Yeah, I love anytime when we're talking about issues like this. I love, yeah, let's keep in mind that sort of vertical relationship with God, but it's never, I mean, at the expense of the horizontal. I mean, everything Paul's saying about what we need to do with our relationship with the Lord has implication for how we live with each other. I mean, the whole discussion on unity is the only way the world, and this is following up on things that Jesus himself said, the only way the world is gonna see the beauty of God's holiness is if we live it out together as his body.
Paul is also setting an example of what it is like to put on your guard, God honor, your clothing of God, and not just to keep it to yourself.
Sure.
But to share it.
Yeah, absolutely.
And this is all about sharing.
How
you get to this point.
It's good. Any other thoughts on where we are right here? Okay, let me just reel it back in and kind of get us reestablished where we are in the flow.
He's talked about these three incentives. He's now on the fourth one. It has to do with the Holy Spirit. He's already been talking about the Holy Spirit in the letter. The Holy Spirit is your seal. The Holy Spirit is your pledge. We actually skipped that. He's your pledge. Meaning he's a down payment of what you have to anticipate in when Jesus comes back. What you think you experience now, do you just wait till we get the fullness at the end of time. But it's a participation in the present of what's to come. He's a pledge, and we're not to grieve him. The beginning and the end of your Christian experience begins with a seal, and it ends with the pledge, or receiving the pledge in full. And it's the Spirit. He's the beginning of your salvation, the end of your salvation. And so in the interim, we're not to grieve him. But now he says, in the present, be filled with the Holy Spirit. And to begin that discussion, he gives these real, this makes this really interesting comparison. To me, it seems really arbitrary. It's like he's preaching, and then he stops and says, don't be drunk on wine, but be filled with the Spirit. And so I want to just take a moment and just kind of look at this comparison, okay, because it's really interesting. My translation says, do not get drunk on wine, for that is dissipation. Some of your translations, if you have an English Standard, New American Standard, New Revised, or others like that, will say something like debauchery, right? Which leads to debauchery, which is debauchery. If you have a King James, it says, wherein is excess, which I think is a horribly insufficient translation there. The New Living Translation, anybody have a New Living in here? I think one or two. Joanne has one. Anybody else have a New Living? The New Living kind of... which is their custom, the translator's custom for that translation, they jump from just straight translation and start to interpret a little bit for you. Read the New Living there in this verse, Joanne.
Don't be drunk with wine because that will ruin your life.
Yeah, right. Yeah, it's like, let's just apply this right now. Don't be drunk, it's going to ruin your life. It's not the most faithful to the exact translation, but they're starting to make some application for us there, and it's good. If anyone has Eugene Peterson's The Message, which isn't really a translation at all, it's sort of his take on the scripture. It's really neat in places. He says, "Don't be drunk on wine. It cheapens your life," which is interesting. It's interesting take, and it's actually not too far from what Paul was originally writing in the Greek. I think the New American Standard's rendering of dissipation is actually the closest. Does anybody know what dissipation means? Here's a chance to impress us. Don't look it up. Don't cheat. No cheaters. This is a Google-free zone. There's no Google in here.
When you think about something dissipating, it kind of evaporates.
Yeah. Okay. So there's this idea of reduction, right? Actually, it and this is your next blank. It has to do with squandering. Squandering things like money or energy or resources. In the Greek, it refers to someone who can't save. They can't spare. They're those who extravagantly squander their means. Does anybody think of an example in any of Jesus' stories of someone who squandered away all that they had? The prodigal son. Okay? That's dissipation.
So he's talking about, because this is the thing about, like, my Aunt Cindy says take the Bible literal.
Mm-hmm.
But you can't do that in 2015 because there's too many drugs and mind-altering substances on the market. You would apply marijuana. You would apply, it could be energy drinks. It could be anything that changes your mind to where you dissipate. You know, as I said, dissipate. The only thing they knew in those days was alcohol.
Mm-hmm.
Because at that time they didn't have, you know.
Well, let's not jump to the present yet. Let's just kind of look what Paul's talking about for his context, okay? Because we're gonna talk a little bit more about his historical context here in just a minute, okay? But basically, what's being said here is to be drunk on wine. What Paul is saying is to basically squander away something, and I would even go as far as to say that this is best understood as a descent. That's your next blank, a descent, and a descent is basically something that is less than it was ever intended to be. And so, if we start to think through what Paul's saying here, I think this is Sean's interpretation. All right.
Are you saying descent by going down?
Yes.
Okay.
Yeah, a reduction, a reducing.
Yes.
I think what Paul's saying is here is when you get drunk on wine, you become less human. You become less, you've squandered away something about your dignity, your value as a person. You become less than what you were before. And that leads to debauchery, which is just being completely lost in your passions and your cravings, almost becoming like an animal, or even worse than an animal. He says, don't be like that. Rather, be filled with the Spirit. And so he's creating this comparison of sorts to make a point. Now, there's no similarities here between the two, except on the surface. Okay? And here's what I mean. When we say someone is drunk, we say they are under the influence. Okay, that's your next blank. Margaret, don't miss it. You're talking with Lewis over there. That's your next blank. You're under the influence. When you're filled with the Holy Spirit, you are also under the influence, right? But that's where the similarities end between being drunk and being filled with the Spirit. That's where the similarities end. Now, I'm going to come back to this in just a second, but I'm going to stop and just give you some historical context. Why is he even talking about wine at all? What's the point, Paul? Where are you going with this? Well, again, he's talking to the Ephesians. They're part of the Greek culture, the Greek-Roman culture. They're in Asia Minor. These aren't Jews. These are Greeks. And the Greeks, of course, had all sorts of gods and goddesses that they worshiped. And within their society formed different cults that worshiped. They focused their worship on a particular god or a particular goddess. And there was one particular cult that was actually quite influential of the god Dionysus. Now, the god Dionysus is the god of the grape harvest, winemaking and wine, of ritual madness, fertility, theater, and religious ecstasy. What does that mean? Well, basically this. For the pagans, the heathens who were part of this cult, they basically worshipped the vine. They worshipped the effect that had, they worshipped this drunkenness. It became an idol to them. And they'd get together and have these religious ceremonies where they would all get drunk together. And what they did is, when they started, they did it to seek this inspiration. They thought if they got drunk enough, that they would be able to see things that they couldn't see otherwise, or have special abilities or powers. And actually, they're right. Because we all know that when you get drunk, you have this amazing power to butcher the English language. You have this incredible ability to just stumble and fall down for no reason at all. See, they looked at the effects of wine on their bodies as some sort of mystical religious experience. And that was part of the Ephesian culture. And so Paul's saying, you think that there's something going on spiritually there? There is, but it's not what you think it is. Don't live a life given over to your passions, seeking some sort of experience, some sort of physical thing. No, be filled with the Holy Spirit. And I've heard a lot of Christians, one second, Joe. I've heard a lot of Christians say this. They completely butcher this verse. They say, don't be drunk on the wine, be drunk on the Spirit. Have you ever heard anybody say that? Yeah, that's not what Paul says, is it? He didn't say be drunk on the Spirit. He says be filled with the Holy Spirit. Okay? Because when you're drunk, you lose your self-control. You are impaired. But when you're filled with the Spirit, what's the last fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5? Self-control. Don't be out of control. Don't give yourself over to that stuff. Instead, be filled with the Spirit, and He will give you self-control. That's His impact on your life. Under His influence, we don't lose self-control, we gain it. That's your next blank. We gain it. And it's interesting, if you take a step back and think about wine and alcohol from sort of a pharmacological perspective, meaning like pharmacy, right? Pharmakon, the Greek word for poison, and then logia, the Greek word for study. The study of poison, the study of drugs. All right, that's where pharmacy, the word pharmacy comes from. Here's your grammatical lesson for tonight, okay? And I just looked that up today, so I'm not that smart. I don't know that. Otherwise, I wouldn't have a clue. So if you stop and look at this from that perspective, all right, does anybody know what classification of drug alcohol is? Anybody know?
It's a depressant.
It's not a stimulant. It's a depressant. And it doesn't matter what pharmacy book you look in. That's what it is. You see, the Greeks, they would get drunk and they would have these experiences and they attribute it to something spiritual. Like, the gods are giving me powers and ability, you know, and they pass out or whatever. But no, we know now that alcohol is a drug. And it has an effect on your brain. It's a depressant. It depresses the highest centers of the brain that control everything, that give you self-control and wisdom and understanding and discrimination. Not bad discrimination, but being able to decide between right and wrong. Your judgment, your balance, your power to assess. In other words, everything that makes a person behave at your very best, this drug depresses that. It depresses that. It reduces you from what you were created to be. Okay? And I'm getting a phone call. That's distracting. The Holy Spirit has the exact opposite effect on you. Alcohol and drunkenness impairs you. It reduces you from what you were created to be. But the Holy Spirit, what does He do? What's the opposite of that? Pardon me? Empowers. Enables.
Stimulates.
Dead. Life. Less than human. More human. I mean, truly human. The more you're like Christ, the more human you are. Because Jesus stepped into the world and He said, you know what? Every one of you are less human than what God created you to be. God created you to be in His image. But because of sin, you are somehow less than that. That image is corrupted in you. And Jesus stepped foot on the scene and said, this is what humanity was supposed to look like. And the more we become like Christ, the more human we become. Truly human. And that's what the Holy Spirit does. Out being drunk, being on these drugs, whatever. I mean, and Randy, you can apply that to today. I mean, you can fill in the blank here. Anything that reduces your humanity, makes you less human. Paul says, don't be on that stuff. Be filled with the Spirit. Because He alone can make you realize your potential as a person created in the image of God. That's where He's going here. That's the whole point. That's why He's talking about this at all. The Holy Spirit is the one who restores the moral image of God in you. If putting on the garments are living a life of true righteousness and holiness, that's only because the Spirit is in your heart. He's the one that's making that happen. He's the one that shines light. You were darkness, now you're light. How? How is Jesus light? He is the light. How is Jesus light and I am light at the same time? The Holy Spirit. He is the connection between you and Christ. He is how you are united to Christ. You have faith, God gives you the Spirit, you're united to Christ. Therefore, His light is your light. Spirit is the one who makes that possible. So drunkenness, debauchery, all that stuff, the way that the pagans live, that dehumanizes you. But the Holy Spirit, He makes you to be more human than you've ever been before. All right, so that's where He's going here. Don't miss these imperatives. He's not just knocking on alcohol. All right, now some of you in here are okay with casual or social drinking. I'm not interested in that debate tonight. All right? I'm more concerned with the condition of your heart. All right? And that's what Paul's after here. Anything in your life that reduces your humanity needs to go. But you need to be filled with the Holy Spirit because He will make you to be everything God wants you to be. Anybody have a thought on that? It's 7:46. We're not even remotely close to being done. So we're going to do the Paul Harvey thing and give you the rest of the story next week, I think.
What was the last blank, Sean, on that front page?
He is recreating us after the only one true human. Yeah.
So what is the second blank?
The second to last blank?
Behavior is like.
Alcohol is a depressant. The result of drunkenness is debauchery. Behavior is like. What is it like? Anybody?
It's actually very human.
Animals. Yeah. Behavior is like an animal. Yeah. Less than human. Now, Joe, you mean fallen human. Yeah. Right. Yeah, fallen human. But would everybody agree in here that fallen humanity is not what God created us to be? All right.
Now, this isn't with the same thing, but I guess I'm just so hungry for word.
Okay.
I know when Jesus separated himself and went to be alone,
uh-huh,
to keep thoughts and to keep in tune with God.
Sure.
Does that relate in any way with what, say, an Indian years and years ago would have done, although they had to have something take them out of their unhealthy body
I see what you're saying.
To make them see right?
Yeah. No. I mean, what was Jesus doing when he withdrew from the cross? He wasn't trying to have an out-of-body experience.
No. He was trying to relate. What I understand.
He was cultivating the communion he shared with his Father. He withdrew, not because it was bad to be around people, but, I mean, it's a model for all of us. We all have to withdraw, and in that quiet time, devote it to God, and share that. That's where we draw strength for this right here. Okay? That's what he was doing. I mean, the religions in the world that are into the mind-altering stuff, the out-of-body experience, that to me doesn't resemble anything what Jesus was doing. To me, that is built on this false idea that somehow the flesh is bad. I need to escape this before I can connect to God. And God says, no, I created your flesh. I created your body.
To cherish.
Yeah, exactly. Your body's beautiful. The material world is not evil. Now, there's sin in the world. There is evil in the world. But the world itself, is the material. See, Plato, the famous Greek philosopher that we all know about, that influenced Western thought. I mean, to this day, we're all products of Plato in one sense of the word or another. That was Plato's whole thing. That there's this hard line between the material and the immaterial. And material is bad and immaterial is good. And we even to this day, as Christians in the 21st century, still kind of think that way. That somehow your body is, when Paul talks about, the flesh, we think he means your actual skin and bones. No, it's about the sinful nature. The corruption in your heart. That's what the flesh is when it's in that sense of something evil or corrupt or defiled. It's your human nature that has inherited the sin of the first human. But your skin and bones aren't evil. Right? At the end of time, when Jesus, at the final resurrection, are we going to just be floating around in spirits? New body, huh? Your body will be finally glorified. But it's the same body. The body you have right now is the body you have the rest of time. So it's not bad. Your body is not bad.
But I don't believe that Jesus, Jesus was God. He didn't need stimulants or depressants or any other type of anything that was on earth to change his mind to communicate with God, because he was God. Whereas a human, we have no control. We don't have full control over our brains. We're constantly trying to reach God, to walk closer to him so we can have control over our brains. Because once we control this, we don't need external, we don't need stimulants, we don't need light, we don't need all this chocolate, we don't need these
things. I don't know, Randy, I kind of need chocolate.
No, you know what I'm saying? These are the things that we take to change our mental way of being, because we want to achieve some type of form of meditation so we can get a stable mind frame. You know, it might be working out. It might be walking in the forest. But we are constantly trying to find a way to reach Him because we don't have any control over this thing up here. You know, but that's why we pray and we work together in these classes. So that's the way I see it.
Every time Randy talks, my mind just floods with thoughts, and you're a stimulant. I don't even know where to respond, Randy. It's just so much there.
I just love talking about. I mean, it's so nice to be able to talk about Jesus and how he.
Praise God. That's
perfect.
What this is for. Yeah. For those of you who don't know Randy, Randy, give us a 90-second synopsis of your job. Come on, quickly.
Just a simple tugboat captain.
Tugboat.
And I'm going offshore, away from my family, my friends, my church family, 240 days a year now, and. You know, and I try to relate to other guys and witness, and when I get back here, I feed on it.
Yeah. Yeah, listen. Yeah, praise God. Thank you. Randy lives a life out in the world with people that don't, many of whom don't know Jesus and don't like Jesus or don't want anything to do with Jesus, and he's being salt and light, and he comes back just craving, like, the dialogue that you hear tonight. So if you don't know Randy, you're missing some context. All right, for what's going on here, okay? But yeah, so yeah, mission accomplished. I embarrassed Randy. We're good. Okay, you know what I'm going to do? It's 7:53, and it's about 475 degrees in here. I think I'm going to break it off right here for tonight, okay? Because it's kind of a natural break in our study. We've talked about these two imperatives that Paul has given here in the text. Two commands. Don't be drunk on wine. Don't do anything. Don't look for your ecstasy, your answers, your inspiration, and anything like that. Instead, be filled with the one who helps you to realize your full potential as a human being, the Holy Spirit. Be filled with the Holy Spirit. The two imperatives of this text here. And when we come back next week, we're going to talk about the four participles. All right, there were, did I put those up there on the, yeah, I didn't actually list them yet. We're going to list them next week. The four participles, basically the four results of living out these imperatives in your life, okay? And so we're going to cut it off there. We have 6 minutes. I want to give you a chance to ask any more questions, any more observations or thoughts, and then we'll pray for one another before we go, okay? Anybody want to chime in? Anything that you've been thinking and want to share, but just haven't had a chance.
Can I something completely off, but if any of you have a chance between now and Thursday, I'm assuming, and eat.
It's going to be held over it.
You think it'll be held over it? There is a movie it's being shown at Edenton right now called Woodlawn. It is a powerful Christian movie. It's about the desegregation of a football team. And Birmingham, Alabama in 1973. It is wonderful for your whole family, and especially if you know anybody that's unsaved to take them with. But great inspiration.
That's
Scott
good.
Williams, our director for Fellowship of Christian Athletes, showed a little preview of it at our meeting last month and highly recommended it. And then I got an email. He took the team from down there at Manio to see the
show. Yeah,
I wish our young people could go, but it's during the school week, and that's not easy for them to do. So.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, there's a couple of movies like that that are either out now or have recently of War Room.
War Room, yeah.
Another really good one. Because I haven't seen either of them.
This is a true story.
Oh, yeah? Oh, yeah, okay, yeah.
I mean, War Room was good, but I thought it was powerful. But this is really telling how God transformed that whole area, basically. Mm-hmm. It's wonderful.
And
if you're a Bear Bryant fan, you'll
like it. Yeah.
Yeah. Not at all. I mean, when they make a movie about Woody Hayes, then I'll be excited. And after that, Ken, you're not invited back to Bible study. Yes.
Gilbert, that the football coach is being put on, Paisley for going to the 50-yard line after his games.
Mm-hmm.
And just kneeling and praying.
You know, he's not making anybody else do it or anything. And that group that protests, you know, everything.
The ACLU? Was it them?
They've been on it so much that now he's been put on leave.
Yeah. What's his name again, Margaret? I forget. I've seen his name about 100 times this week, and I can't remember it.
Didn't the two pro football teams do that as well?
They did this
last Monday night.
Yeah, it seems like pretty much every game there's a certain group that after the game meets up in midfield or center court. Yeah, that's right. Mm-hmm.
Like they put their sides against them, you know, just set it to the side.
Sean,
yeah.
I had one thought when you were talking about being filled with the Holy Spirit. We talked about that he produces self-control, but he also produces the love and joy and peace and the things that sometimes people are seeking to find using alcohol.
Oh, yeah.
And
yeah, you're not going to find goodness, faithfulness,
gentleness,
self-control. Yeah, you're not going to find those things in a bottle.
But it's all of those things, not just the self-control.
Sure. Yeah. Good. Okay, let's close with a word of prayer, and then we'll be dismissed.
Can
one more thing, Randy.
Joanne?
Pardon me?
She's Joanne Boyston, my mother-in-law.
Yes.
Yeah, it's done. It's bad. They got to go in and... It's two major surgeries she's got him to do. It's life changing. Yeah, but still alive, still got the Lord with her. It's part of his plan. And way we can, you know, and we can pray for Brandon Moss. He's got a 26-mile, got to do the marathon this weekend, Sunday, and pray that he lets the Lord into his life more and more. He's, you know, he's living with us, and we keep praying with him, but he needs Lord to find someone out there for him, or keep pushing him where he can find that right person on the Outer Banks. That, because it's hard with all the work for him to find a group.
Yeah.
But he still got us, and we still pray with him.
Good.
He's still part of the Christian family. And, but
praise God for that.
I pray that the Lord's with him for that whole run.
Yeah. Yeah. Thank you for asking. For those of you who don't know, my father had a heart attack about a week and a half ago, and then when they went in to put some stents in his heart, they knocked some plaque loose that went to his brain, and he had a stroke. So he's home. The stroke wasn't major. It has impaired his speech a little bit, a little bit of his judgment. I can tell that he's having a hard time. Not a hard time, it's just not the easiest time coming up with the words he wants to say, and it's affected his balance a little bit. But other than that, I mean, it's not like it's devastated his life. So he's recovering from that, and the concern now is he has another artery that is mostly blocked that they have to do the same procedure in. And so there's concern about another stroke or something like that. That's coming up in the next few weeks, I think. He and my mom are actually trying to plan a trip down to see us again. So they were trying to be here this Friday, but then they were going to leave today. I mean, sorry, they're going to be here Thursday night. They're going to leave today. But overnight, my daughter was throwing up for 12 straight hours. So we weren't sure we wanted my dad to come into that type of... So we don't know what's going on, but thank you for asking. And we'll just, if you can remember him in your prayers, I'd appreciate it. All right, let's pray. Let's pray, and then you can go. Jesus, thank you for this night and for this crowd. I love these people. I love the old faces, the new faces, and everything in between. Lord, thank you for allowing us to feast on your word. We want to hear from you. We cannot survive without you. We cannot have any sense of where to go and how to be and how to think without our minds being constantly renewed by the focus and study of your word. So thank you for blessing us, Holy Spirit, with your presence tonight. I sense your presence as we share fellowship and ask questions. And I see it on the faces of people in here, a genuine love for God and for each other. It's beautiful. And I thank you for producing that among us and making it happen. We lift to you these specific requests. We pray for this coach. I can't remember his name, but this coach that is in the center of a firestorm now for taking a stand and being bold and kneeling. Lord, there's perhaps no more bold gesture in the whole world than to be willing to kneel before you in the public sphere. And so I know, Lord, that you've got him at the center of your plans for his life, and that you're there with him, and he's drawing strength from you and purpose and direction. But the forces of evil in the world would love nothing more than to silence and destroy this person's life. And so we ask for special strength. We ask for special protection. And we ask that you would use this as an example, a bold witness to what you can produce in a human life, and that many lives will be touched as a result of his example. We pray for Joanne, this one we love so much, and she's been going through so much. We ask, Lord, for a special touch from you, that you would be her strength, that you would be her joy, that you would bring healing and restoration to her frail and decimated body in many ways. And Lord, we thank you that you know every cell of her body. You know exactly what she needs, exactly what it's going to take for her to keep living and to have a quality of life. And so we ask you to just be at work there and to touch her. And I thank you for the amazing network of godly men and women that you've surrounded her with to help carry her through this difficult time. And we pray for Brandon, this young man who loves you, but is ripe for more direction in his life and a greater sense of calling and strength and purpose. And we just pray that you would be with him as he runs this marathon, that he would complete it safely, and that he would be able to give you glory and praise in the presence of his fellow racers. Help him to view what he's doing not as just entertainment or recreation, but as a chance to witness to your goodness and your grace in his life. So be with Brandon and all that he does. And I ask that you be with each person here as we leave, and keep them safe as they travel. Help them to truly open their hearts to the truth of your word, to let it sink in deeply and begin to shape and mold and transform and shine light where there's darkness, so they can become more and more like you, Jesus. That is what we all want to do. We give ourselves to you. We give this church to you. And we ask that you bless all that you are doing here among us. We pray these things in your precious name. Amen.